I do not ever recall struggling so much over a sermon topic as that topic which is before us tonight. I selected the topic more than a year ago, and in the intervening time, developed a file of clippings and articles and books and things like that, which spoke to the topic of this evening. But then, just this past week, came down to the point of actually having to put together exactly what to say, and honestly regretted that I had committed myself to the topic that needs to be addressed. Now you might ask, why? Why is one topic particularly difficult, more so than any other? I think the topic of euthanasia has forced me into what I see as the impossible situation of trying to make a good moral choice in a human system that is impossibly permeated by the consequences of sin. It's kind of like a child being given for Christmas a model airplane, and that model airplane in its package being run over by a car. And then the child trying to take the pieces, which admittedly can be put back together in something that resembles an airplane, but wishing all along that it never had happened because it just wasn't meant to be put together quite this way. It was never intended to be used in the way that we're attempting to use it. Euthanasia, which is sometimes called mercy killing, is a term that has a combination of two Greek words. Those two words together mean good and death. And that all by itself is something of a contradiction, because after all, how can death, which God never intended to exist in the first place, be defined as good? If it were not for sin, there never would have been death. If it were not for sin, there never would have been malformed babies, terminal cancer patients, accident victims who are in agony because of the dismemberment or the other aspects of physical pain that they face. When a physician takes the Hippocratic Oath, he makes, among other things, two promises. One promise is to relieve suffering, and the other is to prolong life. But what if those promises, those commitments, come into opposition one with the other? What if to relieve suffering means no prolonging of life? Or what if the prolonging of life means an increase in suffering? I put all those things together and they run around in my mind, and I find that for me at least, in an unprecedented way, I venture into what I find to be a very difficult subject. I invite you to struggle with me tonight in seeking what God's mind is for potentially irresolvable problems. Let's begin by taking a look at some of the difficult questions, and these are only a few, really to set the tenor for an understanding of the problem that we seek to address. For example, should severely malformed or retarded newborns be allowed or caused to die? Diana Brozek is a reporter for the Hartford Current in Hartford, Connecticut. In an article earlier this year, early summer, she told a little bit about what's happening at the Yale University Hospital at Yale, New Haven. She talks about infants who die because their parents and doctors have decided together that that is an appropriate answer to the dilemma that they're in. Her study showed that life-saving medical treatments and surgery are frequently withheld from babies, while other babies receive that medical treatment and that surgery so that they can live while the first group dies. She says that it's frequent that parents and physicians, or sometimes physicians alone, decide to cause or to allow babies to die because of severe retardation or because of failing hearts or because of underdeveloped lungs. Also this summer, there was a child born in the state of Illinois which precipitated a legal case. The child, actually two children, were Siamese twins, joined together at the waist, sharing a common intestine and three legs. The parents and the physician decided together that the best course was to allow these children to die by starvation. And so in a 9-day period, these Siamese twins diminished from an initial birth weight of 9 pounds 12 ounces to 6 pounds 4 ounces until the state of Illinois became aware of what was happening, intervened legally, initially pressing charges of attempted murder against both the parents and the physician, and then taking those children and making them wards of the court of the state of Illinois. What should the physician do? When a baby is born that physician expects will die? Or what if the baby is in severe pain? Or what if it is the judgment of parents and doctors that that child could never possibly have anything that comes close to a normal life? Or what if a notch higher, the parents and the physicians look at that child and say, maybe the child can live physically, but that child can never have what anyone would define as a qualitatively good life. And add to that a myriad of other dimensions of parents who don't want the child, of parents who can't afford that child. What are the severe problems and complexities that are added to all these circumstances, oftentimes in decisions that must be made in just a moment or two? Or what if it isn't so much a matter of killing that child as a matter of letting the child die by withholding heroic or extraordinary medical treatment? Without answering that question yet, let's move on to a second difficult question. Not talking about children, but in this case talking about the other end of life spectrum. Should hopelessly ill adult patients who are in severe pain and who have little or no prospect of surviving for any length of time, should they be allowed to die, or should they be caused to die? I shall never forget my first pastoral hospital call on a dying man. I was 22 years old. I was a seminary student. I went to a hospital in Denver and visited this man. He didn't know me. He was in agonizing pain. Conversation was impossible. I was incredibly inept at what to say or what to do. I'm not even sure that he fully realized that I was there. And throughout that entire visit, when I tried to converse with him, tried to read the Bible to him, tried to pray with him, all he basically did was scream out in agony, asking the nurse for an injection to relieve his pain. Apparently that had been going on for significant amounts of time because the nurses essentially were ignoring what was going on. Finally, I went and got the nurse down the hall and asked her to come, and she came and tried to explain to a man who couldn't begin to understand what she was saying that he couldn't have another injection for an hour because that was the time schedule that they were on. In my home state of New Jersey, there was a national case made in recent years of a rather famous young woman named Karen Ann Quinlan. Karen Ann Quinlan was delivered to a northern New Jersey hospital in a comatose state. She was given life support measures, and she continued to function, at least her bodily functions continued, for an extended period of time. First it was weeks, and then months, and eventually years. She comes from a devoutly Catholic family. That family carefully and prayerfully sought the direction of God and sought the direction of their priest and their physician, and decided after years that she should be allowed to die by unplugging the life support system. It went to the New Jersey State Superior Court in Morris County, and all the arguments were given, pro and con, in a complex case that referred to a young woman who hadn't known consciousness now for years and whose body was thin and emaciated. And finally, on November 10th, 1975, the court ruled that the plug could be pulled. And so the life support system was removed with the expectation that her body would then stop functioning. But it didn't. It continued to function even without the life support system. And so it has for 6 more years since then, and Karen Ann Quinlan, as far as I know to this day, is in a nursing home in northern New Jersey. How far do we go? How do we handle situations like this? You know, there are two sides of it. It's not just the question of playing God and taking away a life. There's also potentially the question of playing God in perpetuating a life of someone that perhaps God has chosen ought to at this point die? Do we spend hundreds of thousands of dollars to save a family's child when it means it may ruin the family? Here in the state of Minnesota recently, there's a case given where a family has a woman who has a terribly difficult illness, but has an insurance policy that has a major medical provision that goes up to $1 million. But this year, the $1 million in medical treatment will run out. What happens to the family then? Do we extend life, even in spite of pain? What if the person pleads to die? Do we ignore that request, or do we honor it? Do we allow the person to decide for himself or for herself? Maybe the toughest question of all is, what if that someone is you? What if you're the one in pain? What if it's your child? Still, without answering that difficult question, a third one. If society allows any euthanasia legally, if that becomes an accepted part of our society, how far will we one day go? Suppose, for example, that we do legalize or at least legitimatize euthanasia for the extreme cases, the cases that the majority, the vast majority of people would say, if there's any doubt, there's not doubt here. What then is to stop a creep that moves through society until what initially was limited to the extreme cases comes to the point of applying euthanasia to the slightly retarded or the slightly malformed? Or what about criminals that are very expensive for society to maintain? Or what about anyone who just isn't useful to society? Or what about the atrocities of Hitler's Nazi Germany? What about his tack of using euthanasia to shape society by killing Jews and Jehovah's Witnesses and homosexuals and political dissidents? If society rather than God becomes the determiner of who lives and who dies, will we not then have stooped to the lowest of possible corporate sin? I don't pretend to really have all the answers for all those very difficult questions. But I find that whenever we come up with the really hard questions of life, the place to turn is to this book. For we find in the Bible data on a myriad of subjects. And so we look to see what the Word of God has to say and what conclusions we can arrive at from Scripture. Where else could we begin but in the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, where we are told that basic teaching of God, you shall not kill. Now, at first reading, it may appear that the prohibition against murder is primarily a sin against the person who is killed, just as the prohibition against robbery is primarily taking concern for the person who owns the property. Actually, that's not theologically correct. It's more basic even than that. The rationale of Scripture is that God created human life, and therefore human life is the possession of God. And anyone who kills human life is really sinning not so much against the person who is killed as against the God who is the creator of human life and the owner of human life. The sin of murder is a sin against God. And so the basic teaching of the commandment, you shall not kill, is the teaching that God forbids the taking of human life, with some exceptions, those exceptions specifically outlined and listed by God. There's a second bank of biblical data that together will lead us to a second conclusion. It begins in Ecclesiastes 3:2 with the familiar words that there is a time to be born and a time to die. Add to that the New Testament teaching in Hebrews 9:27 that it is appointed for men to die once, and the fascinating story in 2 Kings chapter 20 of Hezekiah. Do you remember that Jewish king, Hezekiah, who was told by God specifically that his time had come and he was going to die, and he interceded on his own behalf and pleaded with God to give him extra time? God responded by adding 15 years to Hezekiah's life. Now, the good part of that was that he had an extra decade and a half to live.
The difficulty, of course, was that he knew for all 15 of those years precisely when he would die, because that time was appointed and specified by God. Now, when you put these verses and other biblical stories together, you come to another basic teaching of the Old Testament and the New. It is that God is the one who chooses the date for death. I'm a firm believer in that. I believe that the time when I am to die is as much appointed by God as the time when I was to be born. That God takes a personal and significant and sovereign interest, not only in the events of my life, but also in the dates when those events take place. Of course, if God is the one who chooses the date of someone's death, then God is being usurped whenever anyone else enters in and seeks to change that which God has said. A third bank of information comes from a combination of passages in the very end of the Old Testament book of 1 Samuel, and then the continuation of the story. I can't think of another biblical instance where a story begins in one book of the Bible and then continues into the next book of the Bible being really this very same story. But if you recall, at the end of 1 Samuel chapter 31, there is a battle that has just taken place between the forces of King Saul and the Israeli army and the Philistines at a place called Mount Gilboa. In the course of that battle, King Saul is mortally wounded, and he knows that he's dying. He has two concerns. One is that he be relieved from the agonies of his impending death, and the other that he be relieved from the humiliation of dying at the hands of the uncircumcised Philistines. And so King Saul turns to his armor bearer and says to him, "Take your spear and run me through. You kill me so that I can be relieved of the pain and I can be released from the humiliation." And you know what he's doing? Saul is here asking for mercy killing. He's asking for euthanasia. The response of the armor bearer was to deny Saul's request and to stand there and wait until he died. So Saul died, actually, of the arrow that struck him from the Philistine archers. Incidentally, the armor bearer then committed suicide upon the death of King Saul. Now, the story continues right into the beginning of 2 Samuel chapter 1. In this case, it's David who has been anointed the new king of Israel, and he has also been involved in a battle. Word comes to him that the battle is over between the army of Saul and the Philistines. And a man comes to him and explains that he has seen the outcome of the battle. And David says, "Which way did it go?" And he gives the terribly difficult news to David that Saul has been killed, that Jonathan has been killed. Jonathan, whom David dearly loved, was the son of Saul. That many other leaders of Israel have been killed, and that there has been really just a horrible situation with the people, the Philistines, killing off the Israelites. He asks then this Amalekite messenger, "How did King Saul die?" Now, that Amalekite had seen Saul die, but he thought that Saul was considered the enemy of David. So he concocted a story that was quite different from the truth that was told in the end of 1 Samuel. The Amalekite said, "Well, it went like this. What happened was," and he told the first part of the story truthfully, "a Philistine arrow hit King Saul, and he was mortally wounded, and he pleaded to die, and I went and honored his request. I killed him." And what this Amalekite expected was, first of all, that he would be off the hook because Saul had requested that, and secondly, that he would be honored by David because Saul was after David and wanted to kill him. David's response was exactly the opposite of what that Amalekite expected for his supposed or claimed euthanasia. David said, "You are guilty of killing God's anointed. How can you stand there and say that you did it? And how could you ever have done it in the first place?" And so he considered him guilty of the crime of murder and ordered that that Amalekite himself be executed. If you put all of that together, I come to the conclusion that the basic teaching is that there is no biblical approval of euthanasia. Now, there is a fourth and rather unusual passage of Scripture that we take a quick look at, and that is in Proverbs chapter 31, verse 6. It speaks to the situation of someone who is, again, terminally ill, someone who is dying, And the verse says, give strong drink to him who is perishing. That's interesting because basically within the Bible, either moderation or abstinence is taught. But in this unusual case, the godly person is instructed to give alcohol to the person who is desperately ill and so lessen that person's pain. And the basic teaching that I conclude from that is that narcotics, of course alcohol was the basic kind that they had in those days, are okay to help those who are dying and hurting. Now if we take those difficult questions and we add to them that biblical data, we then can come to some extended principles that can become the basis, at least, for building a framework of a moral and ethical and Christian response to a very complex issue. The first of these principles is that active euthanasia is forbidden by Scripture. Now, by active euthanasia, I mean killing a human life which is not otherwise dying. We, as Christians, and beyond us as Christians, anyone who is part of God's creation, dare not usurp the authority and the territory of God by actively taking another human life because we have chosen to say that that human life is not of sufficient quality for it to be continued. We have to come to, an amazingly important conclusion here. And that is that we are not the ones who determine the value of human life. The tendency is to set the values of human life in terms of appearance and intelligence and comfort and social acceptability. But that's not the biblical way at all. Human life has its value determined by God. So that practically the principle of active euthanasia is excluded solely on the basis of the value of life that God has given. Just because someone is malformed or retarded or in pain or because the cost is great or because the social and political consequences may be severe is not adequate cause to say that by God's judgment and by God's mind there is inadequate value for the continuation of life. So as biblical Christians, I believe that we ought to oppose any legislation that would legalize active euthanasia. That's not the hardest of all. The second principle is maybe the hardest of all. And that is the principle that passive euthanasia must be consistent with divine purpose. By passive euthanasia, I mean allowing human death, which is already in progress. I hope you'll listen to me carefully because, as I've said before, I struggle with what I'm about to say here. I think the basic criterion is this. What is God's will concerning this person? That this person live or that this person die? If our conclusion is that God's will is that the person should live, then we should do everything that is reasonably and morally possible to encourage life. That sounds like a cop-out right away. To say, all right, we've concluded that God wants this person to live. And we're to now do everything that is reasonably and morally possible. What do you mean we're to do everything that's possible if that person is to live by God's standard? Well, even here there have to be some exclusions. Obviously, it is wrong morally to cause the death of another person to take a vital organ so that the first person can live. So we won't go that far. We have to say at that point, that's not morally or practically reasonable. If we conclude that God wants that person to live, we do everything within reason and morality to perpetuate that life. If, on the other hand, our conclusion is that God is causing death in this person's life, then I would assume that we may avoid extreme efforts to continue life and allow God, through circumstances, to bring death. Karen Ann Quinlan, the family, the church, the physicians, the courts, they all participated in that decision. Their judgment was that God willed her death, and so the life support system was removed. As I've already mentioned, the vital signs continued without life support. But you note that they did not then switch over from passive to active means by seeking to take her life through a lethal dose of a narcotic or through starvation. Now, if we allow that possibility of passive euthanasia on the basis that God is bringing death to this person, such passive euthanasia must always be with the full recognition that God may intervene and may overrule. The complexities of this grow. God obviously can overrule any life support measures and bring death when he so appoints it. On the other hand, God does not overrule the sin of murder. That is, we have fully taken another person's life into our hands. In other words, we should not allow anyone other than God to make the ultimate decision concerning death. For a number of years, I visited an elderly couple who were in a nursing home. They lived a full life and basically a good life. They shared their nursing home room together. And the wife, in her mid-80s, became seriously ill and died. Her husband really was in amazingly good health for his age, by that time approaching 90. But he really didn't have too much reason to live anymore. And I shall never forget the day when he got out of his nursing home bed, got down on the floor on his knees, and pleaded out loud with God that he die. His request was that he go into the presence of Jesus Christ and that he be able to begin to share eternity with his Lord and with his wife. A short time after that, very short time after that, he became ill. I believed at the time, and I believe now, that his illness was a direct answer to prayer from God. Now, the nursing home personnel, his family, they gave him fine care. But their conclusion together was that his dying was God's choice and God's will. He was never transferred to the hospital. There were no heroic or extraordinary medical interventions, and he was allowed to die. Would we call that passive euthanasia? Yes, I think we would. And it's based upon the conclusion that it must be consistent with divine purpose. Quickly, let's look at some more principles. A third is that we always favor life over death. The Bible places great emphasis on the sanctity and value of human life. In Genesis 2:7, we're told that human life comes directly from God. It was God-breathed. In Exodus 20:13, that taking human life is a sin against God. In John 3:16, that God sent Jesus to save human life from condemnation. In John 14:6, Jesus says that he is the life. There's no reasonable way that we can read through the Bible and come up with any other conclusion that the Bible says that human life is extremely valuable and important. Along with that is the recognition that we, as humans, have greater powers toward death than we have toward life. In other words, it is easier for us to make someone who is living die than someone who is dying to live. The truth of it is that God overrules our life-giving efforts with death, but he does not always overrule our death blows with life. If God wants someone to die, there's nothing that we can do to stop it. On the other hand, if God wants someone to live, he does not normally overrule human murder. Practically, that means then that when in doubt, always favor life. That as Christians, as biblicists, our position, if ever in doubt in any moral ethical choice, is to always tilt toward life. A fourth principle is to oppose legislation which puts the determination of death in the hands of sinners rather than in the hands of God. It's absolutely a frightening prospect that politicians and courts could be allowed to determine who lives and who dies, because that usurps the authority of God. I find that incredible, that we could ever be in a position of saying that non-Christians could make decisions that God has reserved for himself. Sinners are not able to make such decisions. There is the inevitable danger of movement back toward a revival of the Third Reich atrocities. Sinful mankind continually strives to replace God. In fact, that's the very definition of sin in Romans 1:25. the definition that they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. And as Christians, we have to stand in the brink. We have to stand in the way. And we have to acknowledge that God's authority will not be usurped if we can possibly stop it. A fifth extended principle is to encourage societal support for tragic persons. We talked about this 2 weeks ago when we studied what the Bible had to say about care for those who are poor. There's much biblical exhortation on the care of the poor and the hurting and the outcast of society. And so we know that we have a God-mandated responsibility to provide for the care and support of those who are malformed and those who are severely retarded and those who are hopelessly handicapped and those who are financially burdensome to their families. Isn't it far more pleasing to God that rather than causing death, we make a financial sacrifice to provide for the care of life? I think that as committed Christians, even when our government's seeking to cut back its budget, we have to be careful that there are not severe cuts in social programs that will then require euthanasia because our society will no longer be able to afford to support those who cannot care for themselves. And a sixth and a final principle is one of the toughest of them all. And that is to recognize the inevitability of tragic moral choices. You see, one of the horrible, horrible aspects of living in a world system that's been ruined by sin is that our choices often are not choices between good and bad. Many times in life, we have two choices, A and B, and they're both bad. Imagine being a physician, the only one on duty, in a little country hospital, when you hear over the police radio the news that an airplane has crashed into a campground. And the first ambulance arrives, and there is a patient who is on the brink between life and death. And as a physician, you give it your best shot. You do everything possible using all the equipment that's in that little emergency room to preserve that life. And then comes a second ambulance and a third ambulance with a second and a third and a fourth and a fifth and a sixth critically injured person. And then you have to make a decision. Have to make a decision between treating this patient and that patient. Because if you leave the first patient to help the second patient, the first patient will die. And you must make a choice of euthanasia, a choice on who is going to live and who is going to die. You have to make a judgment when you have inadequate life support equipment on which patient will receive the use of it. How do you make a decision like that? How do you decide? How do you stand there and make a decision that God has essentially reserved for himself? You see, the answer is that God never intended that any such decisions ever have to be made. If it were not for sin, there would never have been such tragedies. If it were not for sin, there would be no deformities, no disease. There would be no death. Now, I know that at times like that, people tend to shake a fist at God and say, God, if you are so good, why do you allow that to happen? But we forget that God weeps with us because he never intended that sin would so mar his creation and the perfect world that he created. And so we recognize that one of the most disgusting consequences of sin is that sometimes the only choices are bad and we face tragic moral choices. Oh, there's so much more that needs to be addressed. More points that need to be made. More questions that need to be asked. I know that we haven't handled the need for allowing people to die with dignity, and I believe in that. We haven't talked about the fact that Christians are not excluded from suffering, although there are times when we would like to be. We haven't mentioned the whole concept that what seems to be releasing someone from pain in this life may be introducing them to greater pain in a hell of eternity. So much more. So much more. The easy part is that we can do it on a Sunday night sitting in padded pews and air conditioning. And we can do it with comfort. It's a theoretical issue. It's rather academic. But it's quite a different situation when it's our lives, when it's our children, when we're the nurse or the physician, when we're the ones who have to make the decision. You see, we're all part of that description in Romans 8:22 of the whole creation groaning in travail together until now, waiting until the day when Jesus Christ will come back and will put it all together again. The Apostle John, in the last page of the New Testament, shared a vision of that which was to come. He said, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself will be with them.'" God himself. "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And so we live in a world that is tainted with sin, but we have the grace of God to live through it. And we look forward to that day when there will be a new heaven and a new earth, when every tear shall be wiped away. No more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. All things shall become new. Will you stand to pray together with me? As followers of you, Lord, we want to be disciplined in our responsible answers to the difficult moral and ethical questions of our society. We do not find them easy, Lord, because we see a world that has been broken as you never intended it to be. And we admit that we share responsibility and guilt in our own sinfulness, the sinfulness of our race that dates back to the very days after creation. Oh, but how grateful we are that you sent your Son to die for our sins and to die for our broken human race. And that one day the full impact, the full salvation of that which Jesus did will be wrought. And in that day we shall be delivered from the brokenness and sinfulness of this world. And that day all things shall be as you intended them to be. We look forward to that day. We look forward to the return of Jesus Christ to put this sinful and broken world together again. Even so, Lord, quickly come. Amen. Good night. God bless you.